So we're going to continue. We started the last time looking at the sword of the Spirit in Ephesians 6. And I said that we were going to do a more in-depth overview. Thank you, August. We kind of skimmed over it because I wanted to give you enough to make it practical and useful the last time. So we're going to do a quick review of what we did, cover the last time, and then we're going to go a little more in-depth into a few things. So Ephesians 6 and 17, we'll read the whole thing. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. We talked about last time, in the same way that we were to take the helmet, we're to take the sword. And this is with a favorable acceptance, with an eagerness or an anticipation, to have an excitement about the fact that we have this weapon that we can be in warfare. Now, anyone who's been in actual combat will tell you they're not excited to go to battle, are they? They're not excited to be in a conflict. But in spiritual conflict, this is the attitude we're supposed to have when we take up the sword to go to battle. It is an imperative, by the way, and it's a command. We're being told that we will go to battle, and here's what you will do. Now, we can choose and exercise our responsibility not to, but you, at that moment, are assured of complete spiritual defeat. Okay, keep that in mind. You can choose not to pick up the sword, but you've already lost at that point. With the sword, you will always, always, always have spiritual victory if you wield it properly and contextually. So if you do pick up the sword and have a defeat or a failure, it's not a failure on the part of the Word of God.
Amen.
Okay? Remember that. Now, we talked about the fact that it is the sword of the Spirit. And in Greek, that was in the genitive case, which is possessive. So the gloss or the key is, you can say, well, whose? Whose is it? Who owns it? That's the key. Well, it's the Spirit's. Okay? That's why when you pick up a sword, you need to make sure it's the one that the Spirit is going to quicken in you. You can't just flip open the Bible and say, I think, remember, the battle's in the mind, I'm reasoning, this means what I think it means, I'm going to go to battle with this particular word or words of God. You're not guaranteed a victory either. It needs to be the one that the Spirit gives you. And here's the neat thing about this. We'll cover this a little more. I know we touched on it last week. When you go to the sword rack, with every kind of sword that's available, which is the full, complete Word of God, there's a specific sword in that rack that the Holy Spirit wants to quicken in your heart to come out of your mouth to do battle with. If you're not sensitive and asking and entreating Him for the proper words, you're going to take the wrong sword off the sword rack. And again, you are assured of defeat. Okay? You have to be careful and sensitive to the leading of the Spirit. We looked at a definition for what is the Bible talking about here when it says the Word of God. Okay, I understand. I have to go get this. What is it? First of all, we looked at the fact that there was a substantial or of subsisting or an eternal Word, which is the Son of God. John 1:1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Notice it says the Word, the Word, the Word. In that verse, it's this word right here, logos. Completed, full, written. That's what's being used to describe the Lord Jesus Christ. It's every Bible from Genesis to Revelation. He is the written Word. Okay. The second one, which we're using right here when we fight the sword of the Spirit, which is literally the Word of God, is this word. It's rhema. It's a quickened or a spoken word. So when I do battle, I don't take my written word and go like this, here, read this, and then walk away. It is a one-on-one confrontation. You have to be involved. You see that? So, what the Scripture here is talking about is not the Son of God. It is actually the declarative written Word. We looked and did a quick survey through the Bible of how that's happened in the past. God spoke His words to men. He spoke them and gave them. It's in Genesis 2:16. He inscripturated His words personally and perfectly through men. We saw that in Exodus 34:27-28. But here's where I want to focus. Last time I told you I skipped over a bunch of stuff, but I want to focus on this for a second. He reserved the canon of the sacred writ to be finished by Christ, the great teacher. Now, on your handouts, we're not going to go through all of this, but I broke it out for you. See that study guide on the front? You've got basically wonderful charts on inspiration, preservation, translation and what is called the received Bible movement. We're going to look at a verse that shows that the Lord Jesus Christ received the words, all of them, complete, from God the Father. Then He gave them to us through His prophets. And we have the full, completed Word, Logos, of God from the Word, Logos, who is Christ. He gave us everything in and of Himself. You see that? And we are to take from that in our spiritual battle. So every time you go to battle, you're taking what the Lord Jesus Christ prepared for you. How would you like to know that you're going into a battle, it's already won, you've already got the perfect weapon, you're not the one doing the fighting because the power is not yours if you're taking the right sword, and you can come through this with complete victory for the glory of the Lord when it's all said and done? That should be every spiritual battle we have. Don't raise your hand, but how many people here don't have that at the end of their spiritual battles? Or you haven't learned the lesson you need to learn in your trials, and the Lord puts you through another one and another one. It turns up the heat a little more. Wouldn't you like to get through it the first time? That's it? Learn your lesson and not have to go through it again? I would. I would. That's part of the reason I studied this out myself. I got tired of being in battles where I kept failing. I needed to know how to be victorious for His glory. Because I can't serve Him if I'm constantly... You will be constantly in battles, because until we're perfected, it's part of our process of sanctification. But I want to focus on this. Turn, if you would, to John 12:48. 12:48. And as you're turning there, this chart that I gave you, this chart that I gave you, keep this for your study notes. This is a lot of good things. There's some verses in here to study. Specifically in the center chart where it says the development of the received Bible movement, you'll see the verses across the top there. Like we've got John 17:8 over the word Lord, John 17:20 over the word apostles. These are where and examples of how the words were given. Okay, and the reason we're going over this is because how do you know and how can you have confidence when you step into battle that the sword that you're receiving is actually of the Lord, is actually of the Spirit? If you don't trust your weapon, you're not going to be fully effective. You see that? Okay. So John 12:46-48 says, I am come, a light into the world, that whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness. But if any man hear my words, rhema, spoken, quickened words, and believe not, I judge him not. For I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words, rhema, spoken, quickened words, hath one that judgeth him. The word, Logos, that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in that day. Now, do you notice that all the ways where God directly made known His mind to people are resolved into this one presentation of the Scripture? We are to receive the undoubted Word of God and containing in them a perfect rule of faith and life. This is the same. We're going to look at Hebrews 1:2 in a minute, but do you see what he's saying here? Pretend that you are unsaved for a moment. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the rhema, spoken words of God. I'm going to get saved by what I hear, the quickened, powerful words of God, which are alive. This book is alive. It's a living book. That's what these words mean. They are what make me alive once I receive them. I could come up to you and I could give you my dissertation on salvation. And I could go from beginning to end what it means. That's not going to... The Holy Spirit doesn't use that to save you. It is the literal, spoken, quickened words of God. That's why when you witness to somebody, you better be using verses. My opinion means nothing. There's no power in it. Why would you want to use the power of you when you've got the powerful words of God available? Okay? That's what he's saying here. There's something that's being spoken. They are to receive it and to be changed by it. And if they don't, there's a judgment for them coming, isn't there? It's the great white throne. And what does the Lord do? He opens up the Logos. And he says, you didn't receive the rhema, the spoken words of God. I'm going to judge you by everything it was written. If you fail in one point of the law, you're guilty of all, aren't you? You see that? Okay. So this is to give us confidence in where we're drawing our swords from. That's the purpose of this. Go to Hebrews 1. Hebrews 1, 1 through 2, if you would. Now, I don't know about you, but I get excited when I go to the sword rack because I can't wait to see what the Holy Spirit has for me. And that a lot of times for me personally, maybe it's because I think my spiritual gift is teaching, I don't know, but when I do that, He teaches me more about that verse that He's showing me every time I go into battle. I never just say, oh yeah, I know that, and we go off to battle. I go, oh, and He shows me more. So I grow as I'm studying to become more effective with the particular weapon that He's given me. And invariably, somebody will come up after that and ask a question based on that same verse. And I go, oh, the Holy Spirit just taught me that a month ago. Look at that. Now I can answer it effectively. See that? Hebrews 1, 1 through 2. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers of the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He hath appointed, heir of all things, by whom He also made the worlds. Now, understanding how the words were given to us helps us to understand how we are to receive and wield the sword. As the Bible was revealed, you notice it said it was at sundry times, sundry times. That means in many portions, or here's a key word, or in many parts. In many parts. The word for that is pulomeros, but meros is the word I want you to concentrate on. That's parts. So we've got the whole completed, perfected word of God, but it wasn't given all at once. It was actually given in parts. We were at the Bible study on Friday night, and one of the ladies happened to listen to one of Pastor's message where he described Revelation as a freight train. And the freight train, as it's coming at you, you can't see all the cabooses behind it. And that's how the Old Testament's prophets saw things. But as it turns the track, all of a sudden you get to see all the rest of the cabooses that tie in. And that's when the New Testament comes in. So once you have everything, it's completed, you can see the whole train. Okay? That's how it was presented in diverse manners. Diverse manners. We'll cover that a little bit more in a second. But let's go back to at sundry times. At sundry times. I'd like you to... No, we'll do that in a second. All right. Think of... Let me show you this first. Every prophet received his allotted portion of revelation. And it was very specific. Think of Noah. He was told the quarter of the world to which the Messiah should belong. Abraham, he was told the nation. Jacob was told which tribe. David and Isaiah was told a family. Micah, he was told a town of the nativity. Daniel was told the exact time. You see the caboose trains coming here? They don't have the whole train, do they? Malachi, the coming of his forerunner and the second advent. And through Jonah, his burial and resurrection. Isaiah and Hosea, his resurrection. I probably should have a chart for that and given that to you so you could have that. But they each only knew part. In sundry times or in various parts was this sword rack given. You see that? So only this grouping of swords was given to this prophet. Only this grouping of swords was given to this prophet. Only this grouping was given to this prophet. We have the entire thing. All right? If you would, 1 Corinthians 13, 9. For we know in, what's that next word? Part. Oh, that's what we're focusing on. And we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect or complete is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. You see that? That word part, it's the same end of the word for sundry times. So all these little parts, they're all going to be done away with in favor of the entire Logos, the entire Word of God. Contextually here, we have to, as we look at this, we notice that all of these partial things are in contrast to that which is perfect. So you have, let's go through it again. We have what? We have partial prophecy. Well, let's go back a verse, actually. Let's go to 8. Charity never faileth, but where there be prophecies, they shall fail. All right, that's in part. Where there be tongues, they shall cease. That's in part. Where there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. That's in part. For we know in part, or experientially we've learned this, we learned part of it, but when that which is perfect is come, that which in part shall be done away with. That which is perfect, this is actually a neuter adjective. It's not talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. It's talking about a thing. Well, what is perfect and complete is the Logos Word of God. That's where we get our doctrine from. When the completed canon comes, all these parts are done away with. Special knowledge, prophecy, tongues, gone. Okay? Charismatic movement is incredibly wrong nowadays, brethren. Incredibly wrong. All right. Since we're in Corinthians, go to 1 Corinthians 12:27. Now, this is what Pastor would call, I guess, partology. He likes to take ology, which is the study of something, and then throw the word in front of it. So we're doing partology right now. All right? So 1 Corinthians 12:27. And that says, now ye, all of the members of the Corinthian church, that's plural, are the body of Christ and members in particular. That is the same word. That is the same word. Do you realize there is remember what that word part means? It's an assignment or an allotment out of something which is a whole. This entire assembly is whole and complete and perfect in Cromwell to do the will of God right here, fully furnished, of which you are a part. You see that? That's how this word is used. So this is to give you some biblical context. The Word of God is full and total and complete, and we're going to get our swords out of this. Okay? The same way this local assembly is complete and fully functioning is if every part is working. You can't sit in the seat and do nothing. The Lord has given you something to do in your local assembly. Okay? The whole doesn't function without the part, which is why it's the body analogy. All right, Bill, your heart's just going to stop working right now. It's going to just say, that's it, I'm taking a break. The rest of your body's not going to work. Okay? August, your brain. It's just going to turn off for a couple minutes. Don't worry about it, it's fine. Your body will just keep running, going, you're doing what the Lord... It's not. That's how critical it is that you all know what you're doing in the assembly. Okay? You are part of the whole. Amen. Your rhema word that you're going to use is part of a much bigger source. Do you see that? All right. Revelation 26. Revelation 26. Revelation 26 says, blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. Revelation 20 and verse 6. Blessed and holy is he that has part. Now remember, this word part means it's something that's been assigned to you. Assigned to you. You didn't go take part in this. It's an assignment. So if you are sitting here today and the Lord Jesus Christ is your Savior, you have a part in the first resurrection. On such, or on you, the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Are you glad you're part of that part? All right. See how this word's being used? And let's go the opposite end. Revelation 21:8. Revelation 21:8. But the fearful and the unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part, assignment, in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Very important to know which part you're assigned to, because you're getting one of those two final eternal destinies. And the last one, Revelation 22:19, since we're in Revelation. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. You realize that every single name is written in the book of life? It's outside of time. God's outside of time. He only blots it out when you make the decision not to follow him. That's how loving he is. Even the unsaved, their names were in the book of life until the moment they made that decision not to follow him. Tremendous. He loves us so much that we all had a part in his plan sovereignly, but we don't have free will. We have a responsibility to exercise our choice. When we choose not to, our name comes out. Okay. All right. Let me get to, this is the last thing we're going to cover. Let's go to Genesis 14:20. Remember, this is Partology 101. Partology 101. I have to erase part of this board in a second. All right, Genesis 14:20. And blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thine hand, and he gave him tithes of all. So this is Abraham giving tithes to Melchizedek, and that's backed up in Hebrews 7:4. A lot of people think it's the other way around. All right, Jeff, where's the partology in this? Guess where it is? It's in that word tithe. It's in that word tithe. This word is used 27 times in Hebrew as the word tithe, but it's used twice as a tenth part of something. We know we get 10%, which is a portion or a part of the whole for tithing. But let me show you this. The Hebrew word behind tithe is masar. Masar. Remember what the Greek word is behind part? Meros. Now, I'm going to erase the board to show you this. Oops, we don't want to erase that part. We believe the original language was
Hebrew.
And all the languages came from it, including Greek, right? So if you've got the Hebrew word, which is, we'll just do it phonetically, M-A-S-A-R. You see that? M-S-R. We've got the Greek word, which is meros, which is M-E-R-O-S. In Hebrew, almost every word is formed from a triconsonantal root, which means there's three consonants which make up the word. So you've got M, you've got S, you've got R. Now this means part. And in this case, it's one-tenth of a part. Does everyone see that? This means we'll call it an allotted part. In the Tower of Babel, when man was so high-minded he thought he could be like God, God struck his mind. And that's why one pure and perfect language got confounded into a starting point of 70, which then, as sin propagated, so did the confounding. Part of that was the changing of the original Hebrew letters. You guys notice this? The S and the R have changed places. What you can find if you study Hebrew is that is a phenomenon, I'll shut already, which is called metathesis. Metathesis. Meta means to change, thesis means to place. So you're changing the places of the letters. So when we see an allotted part, we're seeing a confounded Hebrew word in the Greek. See that? So when you start thinking of your tithe, guess what? There's an allotted part of what you've been given as a whole that isn't yours that you need to be giving back. See that? All right, so there's our partology. Everyone got that? Okay. It wasn't too confusing? Good. All right. The Logos Word of God is the sword rack which comprises the armory from which each and every specific Rhema Word of God or sword of the Spirit must be drawn. It is the Lord Jesus Christ who received these words of spiritual weaponry from the Father and gave them to us. Now, they mean a lot more than that, but we're talking in the context of spiritual warfare. Okay, that's why we're making this application. The handout that I gave you, we're not going to have time to do it now, but let me just real quickly go over all three. You'll see the first one in the top. We've got the words of God forever settled in heaven, Psalm 119:89. And then we've got Psalm 46:8 and Hebrews 10-7, which speak of preservation. The words were inspired. See the arrows coming down. Jesus received the words. And as you can see, there was 40, I don't know if you can see, it's kind of small font. I'll read it to you. 40-plus authors over 1,600 years, Moses to John, from 1,500 B.C. to 100 A.D., were responsible for putting this all together, being led by the Holy Spirit. And then they were preserved throughout time, up and even to today. And in the jump to the very bottom, if you look, you see that little guy at the end of the timeline where it says accurate translations? How can you go ye into all the world if all you're taking with you is Greek and Hebrew? We need accurate translations as well. So that's part of this process. So enjoy that. There's a lot there for you to study. That's independent study. I give you everything that it... one more point. Right in the center, you see where it says, behind this movement is the local New Testament church in this age? You see that? That little chart there? We're responsible for recognizing the true Bible, believing the true Bible, receiving it, and propagating it. All right. Let me ask you this question. Now that we've got a look at this, is it any wonder that the very words, logos, completed word of God, is under constant attack by Satan? He's attempting to destroy the very implements of his defeat. He's coming in and he's trying to kick out the props of the sword rack so there's nothing else there. Or, when you're not looking, he takes his NIV sword rack and he substitutes it. And you come up and you think you're grabbing the right sword and you're not. And he laughs at you during the whole battle. He's like standing back, not even looking, going like this, because you have no effect on him whatsoever. You're not wielding the appropriate words of God. Before we jump over to the next one, let's go to Psalms. Let's go to Psalms 12. Has anyone here ever had experience with or looked into or studied sword-making processes? Anybody? So if people, some of you are familiar with the folding process? Gino, yeah, I'm sure Gino could come up and give a dissertation. When a master swordsman is creating a sword, he has to be careful about the materials that he uses and the process that he uses. There's several different materials that go into it depending on the type of sword that you want to get out of it. If you're making a rapier or a foil, it's very thin, so it needs to be flexible. Okay? If you're making a broadsword, it needs to be strong. Different kinds of metals are used and different processes are used. Different materials are used if it needs to be in the heat longer. Different materials are used if it needs to have a sharper edge. Okay? One of the processes which is used is called folding, where you take a certain kind of, say, hardened steel, which is designed to keep an edge, and you put a softer steel on it. And then you layer that, and what happens is in the heat, they all merge and become one. Okay? That's the refining process. That's the hardening process. And it's done several times, and it compounds. Well, I couldn't help but think of this verse when I'm thinking about our sword fighting, because here's how the Lord forged his logos, right here in Psalm 12. And if you would, go to verse 6. The purer the metal, the better quality the sword. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace, heated of earth, purified seven times. Layered, layered, layered. See that? There's a sword analogy. This is talking about the literal words of God right here. There's a lot more there, but I just wanted to throw that out. All right. We're going to skip ahead now. Why is the word of God likened to a sword? We're just seeing examples of it over and over again. He could have used any other analogy. He didn't. He used a sword. We talked about the fact last time that sword is general throughout all history. Every single, and I challenged you last time, I don't know if anyone took me up on it, go to Google, go to history books, wherever you need, and see if there was not a bladed weapon of some kind in every form of military throughout the world, throughout all the centuries. I was just talking to Brother Vassar before the service, and he said in 1940, when he was in the military, they still wore sabers. And they had to pull them out, and they had to salute with them. They still wore them as part of their guard, even in 1940. I know I took you back to first century, but see, even all the way up to 1940. It's the most universal weapon. It's one that everybody will recognize. If you've ever been in battle, if you've ever been a soldier, you've been trained with bladed weapons. And it's an incredibly serious and personal combat. When I trained in knife fighting, I was trained, you're going to get cut. If anyone's worth their salt and any good, you will be cut. You have to choose where you're going to receive the wound. That's how dangerous sword fighting is. I'd rather go up against somebody with a handgun than someone who knows how to use a bladed weapon. We are expected to be able to use our bladed weapons to that degree. That's part of our training. We don't just pull a sword off the rack and start flailing around with it. There's a very specific way that we're supposed to use this, and it's in the power of the Spirit. So, we talked about the type of sword that we have, the Machiar. Remember that? That sword? That's a very specific sword. It was a short sword, 19 inches, double-edged, and sometimes with a corkscrew on the end. It was a vicious weapon. It was the most vicious weapon of the day. And they got it. The Romans developed it after watching other groups of people be effective with small weapons, and they improved on it. And the use of this weapon, again, is very specific. It's designed to be a thrusting weapon. A thrusting weapon. Paul could have said, when I erased it, wield the sword of the Spirit or the logos of the Spirit. He could have said, I'm going to take this whole thing and I'm going to start flailing around with it. This huge, every word of Scripture, but that's not what Christ did. When Satan, he could have very easily sat down and had an hour dissertation with Satan and quoted every Scripture which refuted what he was saying. He didn't. He gave him one riposte. He gave him one response. And the battle was over. The same way this physical sword is designed to be thrust and drawn back, that's how you wield the words of God. Now, myself with the gift of teaching, I want to give a 6-page defense. I have to rein it in and just say, thus saith, it is written. It's hard. It's harder for me. Okay? There was a gentleman by the name of Flavius Vegetus Renatus who lived around 380 A.D. He documented all the affairs of Roman military. And he was an aristocrat. He was a reformer. He wrote probably what would be the, and I wonder if Brother Vassar's heard of this, the single most influential military treatise in the Western world. It was called Re Militaris Institute, or Summary Institutions of Military Matters, and also called Epitoma Re Militaris, or Epitome of Military Matters, written sometime between 384 and 389 A.D. Let me read you his commentary on our Roman soldiers, their Roman sword, the Machiara, and your Roman sword, and how you're supposed to use it. They, being the military recruits, were likewise taught not to cut, but to thrust their swords, for the Romans not only made jest of those who fought with the edge of their weapons, but always found them in easy conquest. A stroke at the edges, though made with ever so much force, seldom kills, as the vital parts of the body are defended by both the bones and armor. On the contrary, a stab, although it penetrates but 2 inches, is generally fatal. Remember, we talked about that last time. And when they swing this huge sword, what are they exposing? They're going to be exposed somewhere because it takes 2 hands. Besides, in the attitude of striking with the broadsword, oh, here we go, it is impossible to avoid exposing the right arm and side. On the other hand, the body is covered when a thrust is given and the enemy receives the point. He receives the point. He gets the point. He sure does. Before he sees the sword. That's actually an interesting part. I'm going to comment on that in a minute. The user of the Machiara is always covered, always protected, always on balance. Remember we talked about our feet shod, grounded, firm, rooted, and always ready for defense or attack. That's how you stand fast. If you're not in the proper stance and wielding your weapon improperly, you're going to be knocked over. Right? The human eye is designed to pick up movement in a very specific way. I'm not challenging you to take this test, but there's a reason there's brake lights on our cars. Have you ever been behind a car whose brake lights didn't work? You're looking right at it, and there goes by 0.2 seconds. It stopped, and your eyes don't recognize it stopped, and you're shocked because all of a sudden the car is coming closer to you. Even though you're looking right at it, you don't recognize that it stopped. That's what the brake lights are for. Well, in combat, people who fight are trained to present the smallest possible target, so they'll turn sideways. I can't swing like this, can I? I can't swing anything because I'm limited, but I can thrust. And if I thrust without moving anything else, you'll never see it coming. I'll hit you and be withdrawn before you even know the strike occurred. That's the skill we're supposed to have with the Word of God. I've had men who've counseled me that they've hit me with something and I've just gone, wow, I hadn't even considered that. And it just stopped me right in my tracks. That's how skillful we're supposed to be in using our sword. You see that? All right. Flavius Vegetus Renatus. Oh, you know him, by the way. I'll bet you know him. In his works, here's a couple quotes, see if this sounds familiar. See vis pacem parabellum. If you want peace, prepare for war. And I'm going to ask you guys to finish the rest of this. Divida et impera. Divide and conquer. Or rule over. That's him. That's the guy. Well, I'm quoting to you here. Got it? All right. Let's see. I think we can finish up. We'll have to skip a few things here. Because the word makiara, which is our sword, and rhema, which is quick and spoken, are used together, we are guaranteed that the sword of the Spirit will be a powerful, energized, spiritually viable. In other words, I'm not stabbing you with a physical weapon. Our adversaries are who? Principalities, powers. It's a spiritual realm. We can't even see the spiritual realm. How are we supposed to be effective in attacking spiritual creatures? You need a quickened sword. You're not wielding, and that's why your words, you realize your words actually affect the spiritual realm? That's how powerful your words are. When the Lord spoke, He vibrated everything into existence, including the spiritual realm. So when you breathe life into your words, kind of sounds like what the Lord did, with the power of the Holy Spirit, because He's quickening that word in your heart, and it's a rhema, it's a spoken, not a written word, you are vibrating the power of God into the spiritual realm in battle. You see that? Tremendous truth. All right. Let's grab the paper that I gave to you and flip it over to the back. Uh-oh, homework. Do you remember the last time I challenged you? And I said, we went through a whole list of things. And we said, when you have a spiritual battle in your life, there's something you're going to be fighting. And I gave you examples of loneliness, depression, worthlessness, being unappreciated. And I showed you how to pull in context the words that you needed to defend and defeat that particular opponent. And I said, why don't you all do that? I'm not going to ask you to raise hands to see if anybody did. But I would encourage you to take this home, maybe sit down with your family or even alone, and go through this. It's, if you're not aware, and most of us aren't, of the spiritual battle that we are in all the time, how can you ever be successful in it? Imagine if you walked on the battlefield backwards in your pajamas. How long are you going to last? That's how most of us go through life, especially in the spiritual realm, because we don't see it. But it has a direct effect on us. Why am I suffering? Why am I in pain? Why am I in tears? Why isn't anything going right? Hello? Have you checked your spiritual compass lately? Now, notice, let's skip to the very bottom. What's the last question? Did you put on all of your armor before asking the Holy Spirit to wear His sword? Yeah. We don't just run up to the sword rack, do we? The Lord gave these in order. Remember, we went all through them. You do this, then you do that, then you do this, then you do that. The sword is one of the last things you pick up. So, woohoo, I've got my sword. I'm still running out into the field with my pajamas on. You may get one guy, but you're still going down. You see that? You're still not going to have complete victory. There's multiple layers of this. What I'd like you to do, put down what spiritual battles you're currently engaged in. Maybe you're having trouble witnessing. Maybe you're having trouble being devoted and reading your Bible. Maybe you haven't prayed as much as you have. Now, let me. This is what Satan wants you to do. Let me throw this thought out there. If there's ever been a time that you've prayed more than you're praying right now, you're losing the battle. If there's ever been a time that you've read your Bible more than you're reading it right now, you're losing the battle. If there's been a time you've had more family devotions than you're having right now, you're losing the battle. Are you even aware you're in the fight? Or do you just go day by day by day and just keep living in the physical world and not being aware of the spiritual? Take each of those, write them down. What are you struggling with? Then, what verses in Scripture did the Holy Spirit quicken that should say in you to deal with them? We write the words of God in our heart, and out of the heart, we speak, we vibrate forth into the spiritual realm our battle, our rhema sword, our riposte. Okay? All right. Any questions? I know that was kind of a lot. No? Okay. Let's end in prayer. Our Father, we come to you now. We're thankful, again, for the truth that you always reveal to us in thy Logos and thy Word. Lord, we ask that you help us to be aware of the intricacies of the battle that you do have us in. Help us to be spiritually cognizant and help us to rely on the power of thy Spirit to entreat him to quicken within us those words so we can be effective in the battle, Lord. For we know that the ultimate victory is thine. We know that we are fighting for thee and for thy glory, Lord. And that we do ask that in the process of this particular sanctification, you encourage us, Father. You give us understanding. You give us wisdom from above in this battle so that we may be effective for thee, we pray. We'll now commit the rest of the day to thee. In Jesus' name, amen.